verses, but let me just say that chapters 8 and 9 really go together. It's a marvelous section of God's Word. Let me tell you why. In the first seven chapters, those of you who have been studying with us this year in 2 Corinthians will remember that Paul has been arguing with a large minority in the Corinthian church who was questioning his apostolic authority and therefore also questioning the gospel that he was preaching. Paul goes to great lengths, seven chapters worth, that is absolutely wonderful for us to have studied because it displays for us what the real heart of a believer is as Paul shares his own heart with them and with us. And we see that rather than sufferings and afflictions and ailments disqualifying us as real believers, they rather qualify us, as Paul goes on to show. In chapter 7, you'll remember from last week, those of you who are here on Labor Day weekend, Ron Sadler was preaching to us about chapter 7 and how godly sorrow leads to repentance. And Paul was taking delight that a good majority of the Corinthians had, in fact, repented of their ungospel-like ways and beliefs. And Titus had been sent to them and now had returned to Paul, who happened to have been in Macedonia. This would be in northern Greece. Titus had gone to southern Greece with Corinthus, come back to northern Greece, and told Paul the good news that the people had repented. And he took great joy in it. And he said there at the conclusion of chapter 7, you see, that now he has great confidence in them. Now, having said that, it would be very interesting to see what Paul says next. And it is interesting to see that what he has to say next has to do with material possessions. Very interesting. What had happened was, some of you who have read through 1 Corinthians recently may remember that at the end of 1 Corinthians, this would be some months before this, Paul had talked to them about gathering an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Who are those poor saints? They're Jewish believers who are being persecuted, who had experienced famine and drought in recent years, and who are in desperate need of support. Paul, who is an apostle to the Gentiles, as you know, goes throughout the Gentile world leading people to Christ, and he says, let's continue to build our unity with Jew and Gentile. Let's take an offering from the Gentiles to go support the Jewish Christians who are suffering. Just as they gave us spiritual legacy, let's give them of our material welfare. And he goes throughout Europe and Asia with this message, including to Corinth, as we saw at the end of 1 Corinthians. Because of their doubts about the apostle and his gospel, that offering collection got interrupted. What they started, they laid to the side. Now, the super apostles, the philosophers, the non-Christian speakers were encouraged by that because they'd love to get their hands on that money. But now that they've repented, Paul is going back to them and saying, let's resume that offering. This is one of the key expressions of our faith and of our unity one with another, that those who have will give to those who have not. And he takes two chapters to explain it. And I'm so grateful because Christian giving, whether it's of our finances, our time, our energy, our affections, is distinctive from any other kind of giving. And I do not know another place in the Bible where we have two chapters right together that show us the heart of Christian sacrifice. Once again, whether it's money or time or energy or affections, any more than these two chapters do. We are blessed people to have this word in front of us. Someone left the early service this morning and said, boy, that was just really, really great. And I said, isn't the word of God wonderful? And they said, yeah, but you pointed it out. I said, that's all the preacher does. He just points. And that's all we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at a wonderful text. And it's my privilege just to point and to remind you of what's in God's very word. And it is truly his gift to all of us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word that speaks through all of the noise that we hear and sometimes make in this world. And our prayer is that as we bring ourselves, our bodies, our emotions, our time, our energy, our gifts, we bring them to you this morning in worship, that we, your servants, will hear your voice again. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, hear the word of God. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness and your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Something that this text reminds us of is that generosity is not innate. What is innate to a fallen human being like ourselves is being ungenerous, being self-centered, being greedy, hanging on to everything that we have. Some of you are old enough to remember the name Jack Benny, and those of you who are young enough not to remember it, he was a very funny guy. He was one of the leaders in the radio era of comedy on radio, and he also became a television star as he had his own show. He had a very dry wit about him and a wonderful sense of timing. They say that Jack Benny, who played the violin terribly on TV, actually was a fairly decent violinist. And they say of Jack Benny, who made fun of his stinginess and cheapness, that he actually was a very generous person. But he played those roles to the hilt in his comedy routines. And one of the most famous ones, the older ones will remember, early on in his career on radio, talking about his own stinginess, a robber came up to him in the program and said, "Your money or your life." And Jack Benny didn't say anything. And the crowd started to laugh. And the robber said again, "I said, your money or your life." And Benny said, "I'm thinking about it." Some people hang on to their stuff so much that they could lose their lives. It's amazing. The little boy got his hand caught in the cookie jar and couldn't get the cookie jar off. And they tried soap and hot water and oil and everything, trying to get that little boy's hand out of the cookie jar. And after about an hour of wrestling with this thing, the little boy said, "Would it help if I let the cookie go?" And you know what? Sometimes life would help a lot if you just let go of this stuff we're all hanging on to. That's innate from birth in all of us. Generosity is not innate, but we do find it around us in our human experience. And wherever we find it, we're all so grateful when we see it in somebody else, aren't we? Just think back on your own life, how you have benefited from the generosity of other people. Of course, beginning with your own parents. I remember one time my parents sat down, and this was years and years ago, and they tried to calculate how much money they had spent on their children's education. they couldn't add it all up. It was just what they were amazed after they passed a certain figure. The sacrifice of my own parents and your parents to do for you what only they could do. You ended up in the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts, and you think about somebody who really was funding that whole operation. You never even thought about it. Or you played Little League Baseball, and you didn't even notice the advertisements that were on the outfield wall of all the businesses and individuals who had allowed you to play baseball. You never thought about it. You go to schools. Some of you are going to schools, and it costs a lot of money to go to schools. And either you go to public schools, and they're paid for with tax money, or you go to private schools, and they're paid for by donors. And as much as we may complain about tuition from time to time, we realize when we do the math, our tuition pays for a small portion of the total expense of getting a kid through school because of generous people And I think about my own background and how I walked into libraries and into buildings and had people's name on. Never gave it another thought. Generous people who had provided for me. We come to the cities that we live in and we enjoy so much about the city. The Brooks Museum and the Dixon Gallery. And we go to the symphony or we go to the Orpheum. And so often we don't even turn the pages on the program to see who the donors were that allowed this evening for us or this experience for us that was so wonderful. Or even the Grizzlies, for heaven's sakes. I mean, it's donors, people putting their life earnings into benefits for other people. We're all very grateful for it. I am indeed. And some of those donors are in this room who have made our city such a fine place to live. We're grateful for that. And we commend anyone who does it. But ladies and gentlemen, when you come to the Christian scriptures, and when you come to the life of someone who knows Jesus Christ, what the Apostle Paul is going to show us is that our lives go way beyond that kind of generosity. In fact, in verses 1 through 5, I'd like for us to notice this, if I could just summarize it. That God gives to his people a very distinctive generosity. And we want to describe that from the text. We want to see what it is. But God gives his people a distinctive, a generosity that's different from any other kind in all the world. Secondly, we're going to see in verses 6 through 8 that Paul turns to the Corinthians and now says to them, if you've experienced anything of the grace of God, then you are to excel in this distinctive generosity. So if you know anything of the grace of God, if you're one of his people, you are to excel in this distinctive grace of giving. And then thirdly, if we wonder, how in the world do I do this? There's only one way. Only one way in all the universe. And that is through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll see that in verse 9. Now let's back up. Notice in verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul is teaching something wonderful to believers in Corinth. That God gives us a distinctive generosity. Now, why do I say that? If you'll look in verse 1, he speaks of the Macedonians and he says, let me tell you what God gave them. God has given them a grace. So the generosity that is given to Christians comes from God. You know, the gifts that you have that you give, whether it's your own body, your energy, your affections, your time, or your financial resources, we know those are gifts from God. We know that our body is a gift from God, our finances are a gift from God, the car we drive is a gift, the job is a gift from God. But what Paul is saying is that even the giving itself, including its motives, is a gift from God. So it's all from God. Just look how powerfully God is working to overcome the Jack Benny in every one of us. It's a miracle. Even Jack Benny would become a generous person were he to know Jesus Christ in this mystery because God gives it. Now, as you look at what this is that he gives, let's diagnose it as we look at verse 2. Verse 2 really shows us this new way of life. And what Paul is doing is he's using the Macedonians. Let me tell you why. The Macedonians were a very special breed of Christian. They were mature. And Paul brags about them elsewhere, including his letter to the Philippians. The Macedonians were the Philippians, the Thessalonians, and the Bereans, and others. But those were the key cities where Paul ministered. And that was in northern Greece. Paul happens to be in Macedonia right now when he writes this letter. So it's fresh on his mind, living among a very generous people. He's writing from some poor folks where he is now in northern Greece to some rich folks in southern Greece to say, let me tell you what God is doing, this gift he gives us. Let me show you how it works out even among these poor folks. Now look at the formula in verse 2. Here's the formula. Severe trial plus overflowing joy plus extreme poverty equal extraordinary generosity. Now, that's some new math for you right there. That's Christian math. You would think that severe trial and extreme poverty would excuse anybody from being involved in the Christian mission financially. And Paul is saying, no, you forgot one thing. It's called overflowing joy. And that joy in the mix creates a rare form of extreme liberality. Now, I'd like for us to see then, first of all, in that verse 2, that this particular form of generosity works regardless of outer circumstances. They had a severe trial. They were persecuted regularly. You remember when Paul went to Philippi, he ends up in jail with Silas, having been whipped and then driven out of town. Do you think those Christians got along just hunky-dory when Paul left? They continued to be persecuted. They were already poor, but when the man of the house gets thrown into jail and there's no visible means of income, they become poorer. So they were persecuted and they were poor. And I want you to notice that it has nothing to do with their liberality. It has nothing to do with one's outward circumstances. Notice secondly in the text that they did have a motive. It's called overflowing joy. Why were they joyful? Well, we'll find out when we get later on in the text, but it has to do with God's grace toward them. And this is what it is. It's called gracious generosity. You want to know what this distinctive Christian generosity is? Called gracious generosity. Why do I say that? Because of the word grace. It's one of Paul's favorite words. But in 2 Corinthians, he uses this word grace 18 times in his letter, 10 times alone in chapters 8 and 9. And half of those 10 times, 5 times in the text we have right before us. So obviously, the text is suffused with grace. It is gracious generosity, which is generosity which is responding with joy, a very powerful, dynamic enthusiasm because of what Christ has done for us in the gospel, and it's something hid in our hearts. That's the second thing you notice. It's regardless of external circumstances. It's dependent upon internal circumstances, which is our joyful heart before the Lord. And then thirdly, you'll notice in verse 2 that it leads to an extraordinary practice, which the Apostle Paul here calls rich generosity. Poor people, rich generosity. What a formula. Now, let's look at this rich generosity for just a moment in verses 3 through 5. Because what Paul does in verses 3 through 5, then he just lays out, shows you what this rich generosity looks like. You have these outer circumstances that are very trying. You have this inner heart full of joy. And now you have a new practice called rich generosity. What does it look like? Well, we see four things in verses 3 through 5 to describe the practice of rich generosity. In verse 3, first of all, you'll notice that he says, they gave as much as they were able. And then he goes on to say, and even beyond their ability. You say, how can someone give beyond their ability? Well, don't you have a wonderful example with the widow with her two mites? When Jesus saw her putting in the last two coins that she had nothing to eat. That's giving beyond your ability. When you have no more food to eat, you're giving up a meal for the sake of someone else. And Jesus said she gave more than all the rest. It wasn't a matter of dollars and cents. As a matter of fact, folks, you won't find the word money mentioned here. You won't find amounts mentioned. He doesn't say to them, hey, look, if these Macedonians gave 100, you guys ought to give 10,000 based on your income levels. He doesn't say that. It has nothing to do with money. It has nothing to do with dollars and cents. It has to do with their hearts. And he says they went beyond their ability. You know, I've seen examples of this in my own experience in the Christian church. They're very inspiring. And one I remember 20 plus years ago, first church I pastored, we had our little capital campaign. It wasn't anything like the one that you're doing here, but it was a smaller version. We needed a little bit more space, and we needed to modify or renovate some things, and we didn't have much money. And we had an elder of 12 men, most of them retired. And one of them was retired from the mission field. He had been a missionary for years in Ethiopia. He was a man of very modest means. He was a senior citizen. He lived in a small apartment with his wife, just walking distance from the church. And he obviously didn't have much. He didn't have anything to give to a capital campaign. And Chuck came to me during that capital campaign. He said, Sandy, I've been trying to figure out what I can do. And he said, I think I've got it figured out. I said, what's that, Chuck? And he said, I'm going to take some of my retirement, and I'm going to give it to the church on a no-interest basis, and I'm going to float the loans for us. I just almost cried. I wanted to say, Chuck, don't do that. That's irresponsible. We're talking about you and your wife in retirement. You know, you don't do that with retirement funds. That's what I wanted to say. And then this passage comes to mind, that when our hearts are full of joy, as they were with Chuck and Mary Alice, you can't stop a person like that. They give even beyond what they're able. And it breaks my heart in a good way, year after year, as I see so many people who are doing just that. And I look out over this congregation, I feel the same way. I know that in some ways when we talk about generosity, the preacher's carrying coals to Newcastle, preaching to the choir, as it were. But I also remember that we need to be taught again why we do what we do. I remember being on the mission field years ago for 10 days, preaching morning, noon, and night to the missionaries who had gathered from all over, all parts of the region. And after about a week, one of them came to me and said, "Sandy, you've been preaching wonderful messages. We thank you very much, but would you just preach to us about missions?" I said, "Missions? You all are missionaries. You're already sent." He said, "Oh, but we need to remember why we're here." And I feel the same way about a generous congregation. You need to know why you're generous, and here it is. Because of the overflowing joy in our hearts, we give beyond even what we're able. Secondly, in verse 3, would you notice this? They did this entirely on their own. Paul didn't say, "Hey, look, mortgage your house and give the proceeds to the church." He didn't say, "You got to do it this way and you got to do it." They did it out of their own heart. It was voluntary. They did it because they wanted to. I remember some years ago, one of our missions conference speakers was given a generous honorarium by our church. And when he got home, he opened the envelope and he thought it was too generous. And on his own, he calls me and says, "I'm going to send this check back to you. Would you cut it in half and send it back to me again? You paid me too much." And I've never forgotten that, obviously. Here's a man who probably was at a salary somewhere near mine or lower and had just as many children in school as I do. And he was saying, "You paid me too much." It's a moving thing to be in the presence of someone who really is doing something on their own because they love the Lord and love his mission. It was also true in this case that we took that check back and forgot to send in the other half. So I got a call in 2 weeks. "Hey, I didn't say keep the whole thing. I said keep half of it." Christians are realistic about money. And then in verse 4, you see, thirdly, their practice not only was sacrificial, giving beyond their ability and voluntary entirely on their own, but they were solicitous. They were begging. They begged for the privilege. And that word privilege in Greek is just the word for grace. They begged for the grace of the fellowship. The word's koinonia, for the sharing or the fellowship of this ministry. And the word ministry is the word from which we get the diaconate, diakonoi. So they begged to be able to give. And I imagine Paul was saying to them, "Sisters, your husbands are imprisoned. You don't have food to eat. There are others that I can ask for offerings for the church in Jerusalem." And they said, "No, Paul, we won't have a word of it. These are our brothers and sisters. We want to express the unity of faith in Jew and Gentile. And we particularly want to care for our poor brothers and sisters." They begged him. Because it was a privilege to be united in the fellowship of the body of Christ. And that's what it meant to give to them, was to take up the sufferings of Jesus Christ as he ministers to his own people in fellowship with all the saints of all ages and all places. They begged not to be cut out of the deal, even though they didn't have much to give. What an amazing thing. And then fourthly, you'll notice in verse 5 that Paul says, you know, they didn't do what we expected. It sounds like he's going to be disappointed. He said, no, they exceeded every expectation. They asked first if they could give it to the Lord, and then that they could give it to the apostolic ministry of the gospel I've been speaking to you about in this letter and in my visits to you. They gave it to the Lord. It was distinctively gracious because their first instinct in their giving was to satisfy the one who made them and redeemed them. It was a personal gift to Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that we bid all of us, as we give offerings, bring them into the sanctuary of worship. Make it a personal gift to Jesus Christ as we bow before his face in worship. This is what it means then to be distinctively, graciously generous. But then notice in verses 6 through 8 that Paul turns to them and he's basically saying to them this. Look, you've received something of the grace of God. It's not just the grace of God in the Macedonians. There's the grace of God in the Achaeans, in the Corinthians. And if you have the grace of God, you must excel in the grace of giving. And you see the argument here. He begins by saying, look, you started this, let's finish it in verse 6. In verse 7, he's saying, look, you excel in other grace gifts. And he had spoken of this in his first letter to them. You all speak in tongues. You have the gift of prophecy. You have the gift of discernment. You heal people. You've got this incredible church. You're very powerful in the grace of God, and you boast about it even. But he says, how about the grace of giving? Just as you excel in all these gifts you have, excel in this gift, because the grace of God is one grace. They're not little varieties of grace. It's all one grace. It's all the Lord Jesus Christ living his life through us. So live as he lived in every respect. Some years ago, our deacons stewardship committee wanted to know how many of our members on our membership roll give nothing in a year's time to the church, and they were shocked at the number. And so they made it a point to call around and ask Independent Presbyterian and Christ Methodist and First Event and some other churches, what's your story over there? Are we just really, really bad, or is this true everywhere? And it was true everywhere. And the number's right around 35% of the people who belong to the East Memphis evangelical churches give nothing to the church in a year. Now, what would the Apostle Paul say? He would say, either, little children, you need to be trained, you need to be reminded that this is, as he says here, the proof of your love, or you don't understand the grace of God, you don't know the grace of God, you've not received the grace of God, and therefore it makes perfect sense. You go back to your innate trait, which is to hang on. But what he's saying to the Corinthians, you see the Macedonians full of the Spirit, believing the Lord Jesus Christ, you see this overwhelming, rich generosity. He's saying, now you rich Christians down here in Corinth who are holding back on us a little bit, look at this. You've got the grace of God. Now you must be a gracious giver. And all of us must be. Because it is of the essence of having received the grace of God, as we see here in his message to the Corinthians. Thirdly, when we come to verse 9, we see not only that God gives his people a distinctive, gracious generosity, and that anyone who has the grace of God must excel in it, but thirdly, we see the mystery behind it. How does a sinful human being whose innate tendency is to cling to everything, how does a person all of a sudden start letting go of things? And Paul, as he always does, takes us to the heart of the matter here. He says, let me tell you about the grace of the Macedonians. That's one thing. Let me tell you about the grace of the Corinthians. That's another thing. But now let me tell you about the grace of the Lord Jesus himself. He was one who was rich, and he became poor so that we who were poor might become rich. This is our Savior who did this, and we are in him, and he is in us. And when he takes up residence in our lives, he takes over and begins to rule our motives and our methods and our objectives in life. He begins to rule our bank accounts and our bodies and our sexual practice. He begins to rule our thoughts and our dreams and our ambitions. He rules everything. It's the rule of his grace. And some do not understand, I'm afraid, what the Apostle Paul here means by poverty and by wealth. Let me explain them. When he speaks of our poverty here, ladies and gentlemen, he's not speaking about our material poverty. Now, it is true that we will be materially wealthy because of what Jesus has done for us when we get to heaven. We'll have the entire universe at our feet, so that certainly we are materially blessed. But ladies and gentlemen, these Macedonians were not materially blessed because they gave. This was not a seed of faith that'll bring the harvest home, as these TV preachers say. This was a gift that further impoverished them. They were poor. But here's the greatest poverty of all. This is the poverty that Paul is speaking about in verse 9. The poverty of being separated from God. The poverty of being under his wrath because we have sinned against him. The poverty of facing a holy and a just God when I have sinned for 57 plus years. Who can even remember the account of my sins for which I am personally responsible? That is being not only bankrupt, that is being condemned. That's poverty. What's wealth? Wealth is not anything any of you have here. I don't care what your bank account is, your savings account. I don't care what your retirement plan is. I don't care how many buildings and lands you own, how many cars you drive, or how much furniture or art you have in your house. You don't have what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. This wealth is to be in perfect communion with the living God and to be His intimate friend and His child. And everything that He has made has been made for you. The sun and the moon and the stars, made for you. All the planets, made for you. All the joy that could ever be dreamed up by an infinite God, all for you. Now there's wealth. And what the apostle is saying is, do you see that this distinctive Christian generosity is based on this profound reality that the one who had that wealth, who had it all, looked upon the poverty of sinners prostrate before God, judged by His holiness. And out of exceedingly great, infinite mercy for them, He became poor. He put Himself under the wrath of Almighty God Himself. He was separated from God. "My God, my God," He said on the cross, "why hast thou forsaken me?" The reason was, He left the wealth of heaven itself to take the poverty of our own condition, so that we, who deserved all the poverty we ever acquired for ourselves, might have the infinite riches of glory itself, so that now we have what He has. That's the reason that God's people are uniquely, graciously generous. It is not innate to a sinful human being to be generous, but it is innate to a redeemed sinner to be generous. Lord Jesus Christ, who in all of Your wealth took on our poverty that we might share Your wealth, we humble ourselves before You and now ask with all of our hearts, make us cheerful, generous, gracious people. Amen.